Let's turn to Matthew, and we're looking at Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 14. Last week we looked at the start of Matthew, where we were looking at the transfiguration of Jesus, and how three of his disciples got to see Jesus in his divine glory. But following those events, Jesus comes down with his disciples, and he's straight back into ministry. Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was instantly healed. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For I truly say to you that if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." You might notice that verse 21, if you look at your Bible, is missing. Some of you might have verse 21, but some of you might not have verse 21. And it's all to do with the way translations work and the text that they use. So the original King James was used, or used what we call the Textus Receptus, which was a Greek text. And it did have Matthew 17, verse 21 in it. However, since, and that was in 1611, since 1611, lots of other texts have been found that are a lot older than the Textus Receptus, and those texts do not have Matthew 17, verse 21 in. And there's other verses as well spread throughout the Bible. So it's probably a footnote in your Bible. But the idea is modern translations are trying to give you the translation that's the most accurate. So when people say things like the King James Version is the most accurate translation, they are wrong. Okay, it's not the most accurate translation. It is a translation and there's nothing wrong with it, but it's not the most accurate. And so we have these odd quirks in there that I just wanted to highlight and point out in case someone said, "Well, why is verse 21 not in there?" That's why verse 21 is not in there. As I said before, Matthew focuses on, he's trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah to Jewish people. And Matthew tends to focus a lot more on, he does bring in these accounts and he gives things that have happened, but he tends to focus a lot more on proving that Jesus is the Messiah by highlighting miracles, but focusing a lot more on teaching rather than some of the events that happened. Now, this particular event, along with the Transfiguration, is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's in all three Gospels. And I want to read the relevant passage from Mark's Gospel because it gives us a lot more detail about the events that happened there. But I also want to point out that you might find as well that some of the verses towards the end might be, well, not verses, but the phrase, well, when we get to it, might be missing from your Bibles. So Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. And it says this, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes were arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' and they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And again, some of yours might have the words and fasting in there, but that's an addition to the text that is believed. So these three disciples, they've been with Jesus, Peter, James and John. They've gone up the mountain, they've seen the transfiguration, they've had this fantastic sort of pre-vision of Jesus in all of his divine presence. And then they come down, and what do they see? They see a whole load of people arguing. It's almost that Matthew and Mark and Luke, as it happens, they're trying to show you this contrast. That whilst they're up the mountain, and whilst they were in God's presence, or in the presence of Jesus in his divine nature, there was like this peace, this calmness, this sort of sense of everything being well. But the moment they return to life on earth, or come down the mountain, it is utter chaos. Utterly people shouting and people carrying on. And as we've read in Mark, it's all triggered by the fact that this man had come looking for Jesus with his child to be prayed for, who had this evil spirit, it would appear in it. And clearly, this hadn't worked. Whatever the disciples had done, whatever they tried to do, hadn't worked. And so this argument has all sort of triggered off from it. And so the argument doesn't become about this poor child and the focus of the child. It becomes about almost like a theological argument. Why can't you heal this person? Why can't you do this? And so the father responds to Jesus, and what he describes is desperately horrible. Now, I want us just to imagine the feelings of those disciples. This father and his child has come looking for Jesus. And when they've gone up the mountain for the transfiguration, Jesus had taken Peter, James and John. So he must have said to the other disciples, in a sense, look, you guys wait here, we'll be back shortly. And so the disciples, not wanting perhaps to disturb Jesus or to interrupt what was going on, not that they knew what was going on at that time, were trying to deal with this issue. Now, previously, Jesus had sent them out. And if you remember, they'd rejoiced that the demons were subject to them. So perhaps they felt that in their scheme and in their remit of things, that they were able to do what needed to be done in this situation. Now, the symptoms described are dangerous, incredibly dangerous, being thrown into water, being thrown into fire. And the condition is likely that had something not occurred or happened, i.e. healing, then the child probably would have died at some point in the future. It's likely too, we don't get a lot of detail, but given that the child had been cast into fire, had been cast into water, that he probably was scarred. There was probably some sort of scarring, some issue there. And so we have this incredible contrast, and I think it's a deliberate contrast, of the previous verses, that is the transfiguration, and then this terrible, horrible condition of this child on the earth. And not only that, the contrast between, as I say, the sort of, I want to use the word serenity, but the calm, the peacefulness of being up there on the mountain, to the sort of raging temper of people shouting and screaming and arguing and all of that going on. And the crowd probably stirred by the Pharisees and the scribes challenging the disciples on why the boy hadn't been healed. Now, Matthew, in your translation, and it's not in every, but in the Greek, it calls the child a lunatic. Okay, it does use the word lunatic. And it's based upon the Latin of where the word lunar. And so it was considered in, so in English, lunatic is derived from the Latin for moon. And it was considered in those days that's a bit like, and I don't believe in werewolves, please understand, I don't, but how films portray it, that when the full moon comes out, yeah, the devil, the werewolf comes out kind of thing. That's how they understood, or how they tried to understand what was taking place, that the moon affected people, and so this child had these epileptic seizures, and it must all be based on the moon, and that's where we get this word lunatic from, that's where it comes from. Just so you're aware. And in the Greek, this is a long word, it's selene adzome. Okay, and the first part, selene, means moon. So it's not, it's definitely something that is there. But it means to be moonstruck and crazy according to the lunar cycles. That's really what was being said here. And that's as they understood it. They understood and they gave these powers to the moon. That's what, as in those ancient days, is what they're saying. Now, we understand the moon does affect our tides and things like that. So there is something about the moon that does impact the earth, but not us as human beings. However, Matthew, Mark and Luke all say the boy's condition was as a result of demonic attack. And we're told that the boy was mute. If we bring together all those three in the Synoptic Gospels, we're told that the boy was mute but screamed out loud. We're told that he was thrown to the ground and became stiff. We're told that he would foam at the mouth and grind his teeth. We were told that he would convulse and roll on the ground. We are also told he'd be thrown into water and fire. And all of it physically injured this boy. Now, what the father describes is what we clearly would call, and as the pericope says, an epileptic fit. That's what it is describing. Now, that's not something they would have fully understood. Medicine's clearly advanced from that. And it must also be said, and please understand this, that not all epilepsy is caused by demons. In fact, I would say, not that I'm a medical expert, but most epilepsy is not caused by demons. It's clear that this one was, and they understood it, and Jesus cast it out. But if you remember our dear friend Patrick, when he had his brain operation, he then would have epileptic fits because they'd removed part of his brain. It wasn't because he suddenly had a demon. It's because they'd removed part of his brain. So I think we need to be careful, because I have heard well-meaning Christians, but it really damages people when they say, oh, you must have a demon, because then it all becomes about someone having faith, and it might just be a physical neurological condition, and that person may never get well from that this side of eternity. And to make it as see something as a demon, put something on that person that is it's too hard for us to bear. So please be careful with how we use those words and phrases. Epilepsy can be caused by it, but rarely, I think, caused by it. Rarely. Because truly, if it was caused by demons, and I think there'd be a greater prevalence of it. It's true that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Jesus coming, there was an increase in angelic manifestations and also demonic manifestations. And historians say often before there's a move of God or God does something, you see these increases in the spiritual activity. All I'm saying there is that, and I think I've made it clear, that we shouldn't label all epileptics as demonic possessed, because that just isn't true. That's just so wickedly wrong. But, as I've said, Matthew and Mark, as we've read, identify this particular episode as being caused by a demon. And can you imagine the pain of the parents in this? The pain of that father must have been awful. Now, he didn't understand spiritual things per se. He was just bringing the child to Jesus to be healed. And hearing of Jesus, he tries to bring the boy. He's. Can you imagine a desperate father carrying, holding his son, desperately looking for Jesus? And he's trying to find Jesus, and Jesus is up a mountain. Now, we don't understand, we don't have any details. Were they able to see the transfiguration from down on the ground? We don't know. But all we know is that Jesus was up the mountain, his disciples, or the remaining nine disciples, are down at the base of the mountain or somewhere around there, and they are looking for Jesus. And the disciples, in their sort of perhaps seeing the father and his pain, they've tried to do something. They've tried to heal this boy. They've tried to do what they can, and they've failed. And so this argument has taken place, and Jesus asks two rhetorical questions that really lament the brokenness of the world we live in. He says, this is an unbelieving and perverted generation. Now, he's not talking to the disciples per se. He's expressing his exasperation with the faithlessness of the people around. They have the Messiah in front of them. They've got this person, and yet people are still sort of thinking in terms of the now and not perhaps the future. And Jesus' statement is about the whole of humanity, about all of them. Because as we know, when Adam fell, the whole of humanity was twisted, distorted, and corrupt, and the perfect conditions that God had created had become corrupted by the evil one, or by evil. And really, humanity, as we read here, is powerless against the evil that has been brought into the world as a result through Adam's sin, which is why we need the Saviour. It's why we need Jesus. And we need God to bring his answer to this situation, the problem, Jesus, because without Jesus, the whole of the world would continue to be subject to the deception and the twisting and the evilness of God, the enemy's power. And we live in a time, don't we, where we could argue that the church, the people who believe in God and confess Jesus as their saviour, are becoming a smaller group of people, and we're seeing more and more evil being wrought in our nations. It's because we are, as Jesus said, an unbelieving and perverted generation. The devil always wants to make us as Christians. He can't stop us being Christian. So one of the things his tactic is he will try to get us to doubt the power of God and to question his goodness. And that's really what's in a part that's taken place here. The disciples have struggled, and so the enemy's having his field day. That they're beginning to doubt God, are beginning to question his goodness as this poor child. And you can imagine some of the arguments, probably similar to today. If there's a God of love, why has he allowed this child to be in this state? Those kind of things. If God is so great, why does he allow suffering in the world? And you've all heard those kind of arguments. And it would appear that the issue's not being seen by the disciples in their prayers or during their prayers. But as soon as this boy is brought before Jesus, we read in Mark that the demon attacks the lad. He throws him to the floor. Now that is a strong sign that Jesus knew he was dealing with a demon. It tells us in Mark 9 that he convulsed. That's the word sisparasso, which means to agitate violently and pull about. So this poor child was absolutely trying to be destroyed by the demon. Probably the worst fit he'd ever had, because he knew at this moment, this demon knew, that Jesus was about to release him from that. And the tense we have, the word is written there, is imperfect. And it actually means that he was rolling and convulsing for some time. It wasn't like it was just, let's bring the lad to Jesus. He throws himself on the floor. Jesus says, come out of him. It would indicate that this, perhaps as the child was being brought to the boy, this whole thing started. And I mean, we don't know where the boy was exactly at this moment in time, but it would appear that this had gone on for some time. And it had been causing this problem before Jesus really got to see him. And Jesus acts very calmly. And he just asks questions like any doctor normally would. You know, doctors are often faced with some of the most horrendous things. And they just ask the sort of simplest questions, don't they? How long has this been going on for? What's the symptoms? You know, almost like it's something they say, oh yeah, here we go again. Jesus is there. And Luke actually highlights Jesus' power and the crowd's response. Whereas Matthew, he uses the account to discuss faith. Mark stresses the compassion of Jesus for the people. So neither one of the accounts is wrong, and neither one of the accounts misses out what the others do. As we've said all along, it's what the accounts were written to achieve. Matthew is talking about faith. He's trying to get Jewish people to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Luke, who's a Gentile, writing to Gentiles, is highlighting the power and how the crowd are amazed at what's happened. And Mark, he's just stressing this compassion that Jesus has for the people, showing that Jesus was fully man but fully God. And the father's faith has been shaken. It's been shaken by the failure of the disciples. And you can imagine, as he's had this pain, as he's brought his child, and he's so full of hope. And yet he can't find Jesus, but he can find the disciples. And maybe he's just thought, well, the disciples can do this, because, as I say, they have been given authority previously. And the father says, if you can, take pity. And I think those words express the doubt that the father, and often we have, about Jesus and his power. Because we know God can heal us. We know that God is all powerful. We know that God can do all these things. But sometimes, when it doesn't happen to us, we can begin to doubt. Now, Jesus responds to them, and he will respond to us, and we will ultimately be healed. We know that, because there is no sickness, there is no illness in heaven. But Jesus responds to the first as an issue of power. Jesus is God manifest here on the earth. He can do anything he wants at that moment in time. And God's ability to do something is something we shouldn't doubt. Now, this is often twisted, particularly some of the verses in Mark, by health and wealth preachers who'll say to you, Jesus has given us power to declare things. You can have what you say and what you believe. You know, this idea that if you can just believe a bit more and you just keep confessing it, then this is going to happen. But that's not what these verses are teaching. Jesus is not teaching this. He's the object here of faith is critical. See, Jesus is talking about the belief in God's power and goodness. And whatever we desire, and let's face it, we all desire different things. But what we have to do is we have to surrender our will to his will. We have to surrender, perhaps sometimes, what we think might be best for us to him. Knowing and trusting that he knows better, not only for what we need, because obviously being healed is good for us, but perhaps what is better for the advancement of his kingdom. Because the moment we become Christians, it's all going to be rosy and you're going to be rich and wealthy and healthy. That's not what it is. You then become a soldier in God's army. And when we trust in God like this, it means that we trust him to do whatever he wants to do in us and through us and the circumstances. And we do live in a sinful, broken world. And we do live in bodies that are sinful and broken. You only have to think about when you were in your 20s and how you felt, and perhaps how you feel now. You know, we are in decaying bodies. And I would say most believers don't doubt God's ability to do anything. No one here doubts his ability to heal in that way. We struggle, though, perhaps with what we perceive as his willingness. Because in our selfishness, we think that getting what we want is a sign of God's blessing and kindness upon us. And that by not having what we desire is God telling us off or punishing us for something that has taken place. Now, it is true that here the father's unbelief was perhaps putting a barrier up between the boy's healing and what Jesus was saying. Because he says, doesn't he, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. And I think so often that's where we find ourselves. Of course we believe that God can heal, but can he do it for me? He can do it for you, but can he do it for me? Help me in my unbelief, God. That's really what this man is doing there. And because Jesus is there and he is the Son of God and he has got all of God in him, he's able to do it. And it says in Mark, doesn't it, that the crowd started to quickly gather. Now, the thing I love about this particular passage is that Jesus acts quickly at that point. Mark makes a point about talking about how the crowd started to rush towards him. They see that you know, there's been this argument, this boy, he's, you know, basically just an object of their argument. They brought him to Jesus, he's had a dialogue with the Father, and the crowd suddenly start to think, oh, hello, there's a miracle about to take place. Let's go and see this big spectacle take place. But Jesus doesn't, and he never does, and when you read Scripture, he never makes people a spectacle for his kingdom or for what he does. And I think some of the health and wealth gospel would learn a lot from this. You know, let's get someone up on stage. And there's nothing wrong with testimony, right? Please understand, I'm not saying that. But to get someone up who's like Mr. Hinn might do and say, oh, what's wrong with you? And then pray over them and say, oh, God's healed them, the rest of it. A lot of it is nonsense. A lot of it is placed in these congregations. There is a book, I can't think what it's called off the top of my head, but a chap did a doctor. He asked for time out to go. I'll post it in the church's WhatsApp group in case you're interested. He was a Christian doctor and he asked for time to go in the 50s and 60s and look at some of the miracles that were taking place from a medical perspective. And what he uncovered was this incredible malpractice that was taking place, to the point that people, when they were coming into healing services, were told they weren't allowed to sit in their wheelchairs. And then when they were brought to the front, they would say, did you come in a wheelchair? And they say, yes. He's like, oh, hallelujah, people have been healed. It's not. It was all this fabrication to whip people into a frenzy. Notice here that Jesus doesn't do that. He's not into whipping people into a frenzy. He sees the crowd coming and thinks, oh, I need to deal with this before we get there. He avoids all sensationalism because it distracts and detracts from the message of sin and human brokenness. And as the crowd come, he issues these two commands. Then Mark says, it says, come out of him and never enter him again. Now the first is that command of deliverance. Come out of him. And the second is this command of protection. Never go into him again. And as soon as the demon departed, there is no dialogue. And again, those of you that perhaps have seen or heard deliverance ministry when people are shouting for hours on end, none of this takes place here. Jesus just says, come out and don't come back. Now the boy is thrown down, and it does say that again he was convulsed before the spirit came out. And he did it in such a sort of tremendous force that it appears that the boy is dead. But he's just exhausted because of what this demonic thing has done in him. And Jesus gets the boy to stand up and walk on his own. And rather than have him carried away, he sort of ushers the father and this boy away. We hear nothing more about them, nothing at all. But we know that this lad has been healed. And then there's this discussion that takes place with his disciples once the crowd has disappeared. Jesus, why couldn't we cast it out? Now in Matthew 10 verse 8, he delegated authority. It says in Matthew 10 verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse leper, cast out demons. And then there's this little bit on the end, I just want to emphasise, you receive without paying, give without paying. That's an important part of the whole thing as well. And so they're asking this question, why couldn't we do it? You gave us this authority, why could it not happen? And Jesus' response, particularly in Mark, and it's there in Matthew as well, reveals three issues. The issues are divine authority, trusting God's power and goodness, and prayer. Now, Mark's account indicates to us that the boy didn't have any special kind of stubborn demon. It does say this kind, so he is sort of talking about it, but it's generally referring or believed to refer to all demonic spirits. And he's also highlighting that prayer is not a magic part of the equation. You know, if you pray in a certain way and you pray long enough and you pray hard enough, Jesus doesn't mention any of that here. It's not what he says. Or if you pray in tongues for 2 hours every day. He doesn't say any of that here. What Jesus prayed, there's nothing, it doesn't record what Jesus said before, during or after this session. The statement about prayer is to highlight that there, and also our authority, is derivative. In other words, we have to be utterly dependent on Jesus. We cannot, in our own power, do anything. It is all down to Jesus. And as a result of that, we must never become overconfident with our experiences or the abilities that have gone historically. Because the problem is when we start to step into, okay, this happened before, I'm the expert now, let me help you. That's when it's all become about how good I am and what I have, rather than actually I'm utterly dependent on God. And so whilst there are people that seem to move maybe in sort of circles where perhaps people do get healed, the warning is don't necessarily trust in them, trust in him, because it's him who does this. You know, we will never be experts on the kingdom of God because it's just so vast. I can't remember, I was talking to some recently, but I was saying that as you study theology, there's all these avenues of different things you can study that you can end up and spend years of your life studying this tiny little aspect, and there's all these other aspects that are there as well. It's an enormous field, theology, the study of God. And so it should be, because we are just finite humans. And what is about God, it cannot fill our brains and all the books and the rest of it. We can't do it. We must always focus on Jesus. And in a way, perhaps Jesus was allowing the public embarrassment of the disciples not being able to heal this child, so that they learnt that actually they could do nothing in their own strength. It was utterly about Jesus and him alone. You know, it's not about decreeing and declaring. In fact, we're never called to decree or declare in Scripture at all. It's about prayerfully trusting and submitting. Now, we are called to do that in Scripture. Doesn't matter how much you can shout, how authoritative you sound, what's worked in the past, what hasn't worked in the past. It is an utter dependence upon Jesus is what we can take from this passage. I hate to tell you folks, but we are not omnipotent. It might be nice, but we have to depend upon his omnipotence. Now we do have, let's please understand, to sort of provide the balance, we do have divine authority because of our relationship with Jesus. Now, although we've got divine authority, it doesn't mean we have divine power. Okay, so we have authority to talk to Jesus, but we don't have power to do anything. We can only do things in and through the name of Jesus. So no matter what a health and wealth preacher says to you, right, God has not given us his power. We do have an unhindered, unrestricted and unlimited access to the one who has that power, and we can come to him in prayer and we can talk to him in prayer. And so actually what is strength in our life is our relationship with him. It's not the condition of my body, praise God, because mine's, you know, not as great as it could be. It's not anything to do with us. And when we get illness, it's not a sign of God telling us off or judging us or condemning us. Now, that's not to say some things are. If I suddenly take up smoking at the grand old age of 58 and smoke 100 cigarettes a day, I might get ill. Okay? And I'm not saying God's punishing me, but that's a result of doing that activity. But equally, I might still get ill and have never smoked like that, never smoked in my life at all. I might still get one of those. Is God punishing me? No, it's just the fallen, broken nature of the world we live in. What's important is our trust, our faith, and our relationship with him. That's what God, in a sense, not judges and manifests in us, but looks at in our lives. We have no power. We have no measure of power. We can't decree things. We can't declare things. All we can do is fall before God and say, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief, in those difficult, painful moments. You see, our agenda is not always what God wants or is willing to do. It's not that he's mean or nasty. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. It's just that he has his plans and he has his purposes. And I don't understand how someone who could be utterly bedridden, I don't understand. And you think, well, surely God, it's your plan and your purpose to raise them up. That's in my human wisdom. I don't understand those things. And I don't pretend to understand them or gloss over them. I say, God, I know you could heal this person, but help me in my unbelief. And keep leading that person to repentance. The most amazing thing that can happen to any one of our friends is that they become born again and have the promises of the kingdom of heaven. So in conclusion, when we're at the, as we've seen in this passage, the bottom of the mountain, we get to see life in all of its pain and all of its horribleness, the confusion, the demonic opposition, the disappointment, the disciples who have discovered that success in the past doesn't mean success today. And into all of that confusion and horrible state, Jesus steps in. And the Father's desperate plea of, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus answers, not because the man's faith is strong, because it's pretty clear from that statement, he's really, you know, he's struggling with where he's at in his faith. But Jesus answers it because the Father's trust is in the right person. And he comes with the right methods. He doesn't come and say, Jesus, I'll give you money if you just heal my boy. He doesn't say, can you, no, he just says, help me. In my unbelief, help me. And that's the mustard seed that Jesus talks about. This small element of faith that we have mixed with doubt, but is lent upon a mighty Saviour. And so the disciples' failure reminds us that authority is never independence. Authority has to be given only from God himself. And when Jesus says this kind only comes out by prayer, means that we have no power in ourselves. We can't promise anything. We just have to humbly depend upon Christ. And so maybe that when we pray for that person, they don't get healed. It's not that God doesn't love them. Maybe God's dealing with us and a pride and an issue attitude in our life. Because if he did heal that person through our prayers, we might think we're then fantastic and great, rather than focusing on God who is there. So we must lay down our confidence in our own experiences, our own giftings, our own experiences in the past. And we bring our struggles to him afresh. Lord, I believe in you. Help me in my unbelief and keep me dependent upon you. We're not great in faith, but we do have faith in a great Lord. Amen. Could the worship team please. Father, we thank you that there's so much to unpack, and with the confusion of perhaps misguided teaching, sometimes well-meaning teaching, Lord, we wrestle with some of these verses, and particularly with our health. And we are aware of so many people, even in our own church, who are unwell. Lord, I pray that people will understand that it's not about you judging or punishing or not loving them, but that, Father, somehow, for some reason, unbeknownst to us, that, Lord, you have the ability to heal, but for whatever reason, at this moment, you're not healing that person. But we do thank you and praise you that one day we will be healed. We thank you and praise you that one day we will stand before you in perfect bodies, without sin and brokenness. So, Lord, as we wrestle through those issues of faith, help us, Father, to see that you are a good, loving and generous God. And, Lord, we say, we do believe, but help us in our unbelief. Lord, we believe that you can heal, and we continue to believe that you heal. Even when we pray for healing, it doesn't come. We still believe that you can heal. Lord, we do believe. Help us in our unbelief. We thank you, Father, that you've given us these scriptures to help us and teach us. Lord, continue to teach us and guide us and strengthen us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.